We'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and continue our consideration of the Sermon on the Mount. And we want to go back, we're willing, and revisit the latter portion of the Beatitudes, particularly verses 10 to 12, that's focusing on blessed are the persecuted and the reviled saying all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And hopefully we can meditate a little further on that together. So just to get a good flow, we'll just start from the top of the chapter. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And the next section of immediately after the Beatitudes are introduced, the first admonition that the Lord gives to his disciples is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I want to read those because I think this first admonition here that he gives after the Beatitudes really kind of sets the perspective, and it really sets the tone for why it is inevitable, as we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution to some degree. And I think that this admonition to be the light of the world particularly gives us the reason why that is the case. So verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. When Jesus was getting his disciples ready, as much as he could, for his crucifixion and for him to be going away, he told them very consistently, if the world hated me, you shouldn't be overly surprised. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, we want to walk in Jesus' footsteps. Well, you know, what are Jesus' footsteps? He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, right? He said, if the world hated me, don't be overly surprised. Don't let it shock you if the world hate you. And the reason why, as we'll elaborate on, is just simply light and darkness. But he also told them later on there in that final admonition before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, in John 16 and 33, He says, in this world ye shall have tribulation. And that tribulation takes a lot of different forms. But don't be overly discouraged, because the rest of that verse, we always need to make sure we keep reading, right? In this world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, right? Don't be discouraged. Why? Because I have overcome the world, right? So yes, we're going to have tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer in regards to verses 10 to 12 that we're thinking on. Be joyful. Be blessed. Rejoice. Why? Because ultimately, I've overcome the world. The world may be persecuting you, but guess what? I've overcome the world. So don't let that overly discourage you. So why is it a just reality, a baseline reality that we just need to let sink in and accept it? That in this world we shall have tribulation. That's just a shall, just as strong as shall, as he shall save his people from their sins. And again, he's also told us all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So those are some shalls of tribulation and persecution we might not get as excited about as we do some other shalls in the Bible. But why is this the case? Why is it that this world is just so hard? And why is it this particular aspect? This world is hard because of sin, and it's inhabited by sinners, and even those that are born again still have that sin nature. But why is it that the world is naturally antagonistic toward Jesus Christ, his disciples, and the followers of the light of the world? Let's go to John chapter 3. And here in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus by night, and they get into the... Jesus introduces the topic of the new birth, and he tells him, the reason why you're seeking me, albeit by night at this moment in his path of discipleship, the reason why you are seeking me, why you're seeing the kingdom through a glass darkly, is because you're already born again. You have to be born again before you can see the kingdom. And then he expresses to him great truths of the sovereignty of God and regeneration all throughout the chapter. And then, of course, we all know John 3:16. And since we're here, I think it's important to note, because it goes along with, I think, what we're considering, that John 3:16 is not a verse that gives someone an opportunity to go to heaven. It is an evidentiary verse. It is an assurance verse. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you should have every assurance that you will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world under consideration, and Nicodemus was certainly under the impression, as almost all Jews were in the first century, that God's primary affection and primary love was toward the lineage of the genealogical lineage of the Jewish people, right? And he's telling him God has a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. And he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, which is just simply child of God, should not perish but have everlasting life. That's why Jesus came into the world, that those that have faith, that exercise that faith in active belief, that's an evidence they are already saved, and you need to have every confidence of eternal security, right? That if you believe in Jesus Christ and you love Jesus, there is nothing that can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. There's nothing that could ever make you perish in an eternal sense. And you have that same admonition in Romans chapter 8. And one of the things specifically listed of the things that's not going to pluck you out of the love of God and pluck you out of the hand of God is persecution. Tribulation or persecution. Yeah, it's discouraging, but don't be concerned that it's going to affect your eternal security. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now again, belief is not the means of regeneration. This is still an evidentiary verse. He that believeth on Jesus Christ is in a state of not being condemned. You know, think about earlier in Romans chapter 8. You have the struggle in Romans chapter 7 of the warfare in the flesh and the good that I want to do. I don't do it right, and the bad stuff I know is wrong, and I have a conviction. I keep making mistakes and falling into that. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, what's the answer to that plea at the beginning of Romans chapter 8? There is therefore now no condemnation, right? There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And the only way you get in Christ Jesus is if God put you in Christ before the world began, right? But belief is not the means of regeneration, okay? But belief is the most reliable, objective evidence that someone is a child of God. Now, there's a lot of other evidences, right? If we love the brethren, if we do righteousness, but many of them can be subjective from time to time. You know, you see some of these people, a handful of times I've been called in to do the funeral of someone I really don't know. And I just don't know them. But I know a lot of people that say, well, he'd give you the shirt off his back. And, you know, if there's anybody, if you were stuck in the ditch, he's who you would call first. And yeah, I know he cussed all the time. And I know he got drunk every weekend. And he lived with this person their whole life and they never got married. And he never believed in Jesus Christ. And he never joined there. But I tell you, he was a good old boy. Excuse me. And I think I saw the love of God and the Holy Spirit exuding. Well, you know what? It very well might be the case. You know, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And you know what? Every child of God is rough around the edges. And some are a little rougher than others. Right. There's no doubt about that. But you know what? If he spent his whole life and never had any inclination towards spirit, I mean, there's a lot of people that don't have a spiritual bone in their body. They can run a really good tow truck service, right? Okay, so just because someone is in a general environment and culture of friendliness and morality, you know, it's hard for us in the Deep South, in the Bible Belt, right, to really kind of wrap our head around total depravity. Right? And, you know, Hitler clearly is the exception. You know, all these wicked, horrible, heinous people, these are the exception. Those that are not guided by the leadership of the Holy Spirit and not born again, they will do what is in the individual culture that they are in. They will do what is most advantageous to them to advance themselves and to succeed in the culture that they're in. Okay? Well, what was the culture of first century Judea? It was cold and dead religion. Right? So what did the wicked gravitate to? Now again, obviously we know all Pharisees and scribes were not unregenerate. You know, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, no doubt there were others. But that was the political environment of the day. You know, people that gravitate toward politics today. Well, there's a structure. There's a political structure that's separate from religion where when people desire to have influence, when people desire to have power over others and control what others, there's a different pathway for them in America to get that kind of power. But what was the pathway in first century Judea? It was religion, right? It was Judaism. So that's how you ended up with all these people who Jesus called whited sepulchers. You know, they weren't men that loved God. They weren't born again. They didn't have any desire for things, but they went, holy things, but they went through the religious structure, because that was in the culture that they were in, that was the most advantageous way for them to succeed and get the power and the prosperity and the things that they want. Well, here in the Bible Belt, it's just not good business, okay, to be rude. It's just not good business. Now, in some places it might be exalted, but, you know, around here, it's just not good business to walk around with a badge that says, I'm an atheist. No, it's good business to be kind. It's good business to interact with people in a moral, upright way. And that's what we're used to, right? You know, there are plenty of people that are unregenerate that will still hold the door open for you when you walk in somewhere and say, how are you doing today? Good to see you. Right? That's not the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? That's not the fruit of the Spirit. So, we're in an environment, praise the Lord, thankfully, where we are, the general culture is kind. General culture is moral. It might be decaying a little bit, but it's still, you know, better than most of the world, right? It's still better than most of history. So somebody could look at someone's life and they could look at all their flaws and they could say, you know what, though? I think I saw the love of God. Well, you know what? That's very true. You may have. My interactions with that person may be entirely different. You know, maybe I was the guy he ran off the road when he was drunk. You know, maybe I was the cousin of somebody that got beat up with him in a bar fight. You know, my interactions with him are a little bit different. What I'm saying is, you can look at someone's life and we just go and say, oh, well, you know, they seemed nice. I think that's the fruit of the Spirit. I think I saw the love of God in them, and they're definitely a child of God and they went to heaven when they lived their whole life rejecting Jesus Christ. Hey, at the end of the day, what best we can say is the Lord knoweth them that are his, right? But what is the primary, most objective evidence? There are other evidences, but what's the most reliable, objective evidence that someone is a child of God? That they stand up before a group of people and say, I believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected the third day, and I believe he's the Son of God. You know, there's no debate about that. There's no subjectivity of, oh, you know, he seemed like a good guy, but boy, he had a lot of flaws. You know, what's the most objective evidence? Because anybody can evaluate that the same way. So that's why it uses belief here, and in many times throughout the New Testament. Not that means is that belief is the means of the new birth, but it is the most reliable, objective evidence, not the only evidence, but the most objective. Because you know what? Those that are born again, not born again, they think the gospel is foolishness. And are you generally in the business? I'm not. Are you generally in the business of standing up before a group of people and saying, I believe something that I think is foolishness? I don't think you're probably in the habit of doing that, right? So if someone stands up and says that, and there's not a lot of, if you're following the truth, you know, if you're following the standard of Scripture that we hope in all humility to be holding to in the Primitive Baptist Church, there is not a lot of political or financial or any other really benefits, unless you just believe it, to joining the old Baptist church. Now, there might be some residual benefits to be the member of some mega church and say I'm on the board of directors for some mega church, you know. You know, everybody in their byline, for if you're some type of a business professional, you know, it's just a good portion of that byline to be some type of involvement in some type of nonprofit organization. You know, whether it's the board of directors at a church, whether it's the board of directors for the Humane Society, whether it's the treasurer for the Habitat for Humanity. You know, that's good business in the South to have that in your resume, okay? And there might be some people that, you know, want to join the church just so they can have that in their byline. But there's not a lot of those kind of advantages to joining the Primitive Baptist Church. Why are you going to be a member of a Primitive Baptist Church? It's because you believe that Jesus Christ is the only hope for salvation. Not Jesus Christ plus, you know. You're going to believe the truth. And when you stand up before a little bitty group of, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50 people, not thousands upon thousands of people that might get you attention. When you stand up before a small group of people and say, you know what, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe he's the Son of God, and I believe he was resurrected, and I want to be baptized, and I want to commit myself to this little body of believers. That is a very objective evidence that, you know what, I believe that's a child of God, right? And that's why he says, he that believeth on him, when you stand up, you know, that's not when you didn't, when you were 20 feet down the aisle, you know, you walked out of your row as a hell-bound sinner, but by the time you got up front, he that believeth is not condemned. By the time you're done, now you're not condemned. No, you were not condemned already because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But if someone comes down and professes a belief, well, you know what? We can say, praise God. That's another child of God and wants to serve the Lord, right? Now, the other side of that, he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Now, there are plenty of children of God that are not believing in the manner that they ought to for a multitude of different reasons. I think there are many children of God that certainly do not profess a belief in the doctrines of grace in the manner that they ought to. Again, for a multitude of different reasons. And God has a people of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. And many of them, they'll all be born again, and they'll know the Lord from the least to the greatest, but many of them won't come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But you know what? If you find someone, you know, how did the Apostle Paul, when he showed up in Corinth, when he showed up in, you know, Philippi, when he showed up in Thessalonica, you know what he did? You know, he didn't have advanced access to the Lamb's Book of Life. He just preached the gospel. And the people that showed up and said, I believe that, he baptized them. And the people that didn't, he said, well, you know, I'm just going to focus on the people that do believe, right? I mean, we don't know. We commend them over to the Lord. But this is why Jesus uses this language right here, that belief is the most objective evidence. That there's no debate about, well, I think this, that my interactions with him were more positive and my interactions with her were more negative, and, you know, I just don't know. Well, you know what? When they stand up before a group of sinners and say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, well, we have every reason to say, he that believeth on him is not condemned. All right, continuing on. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light and neither cometh to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. And he that doeth truth cometh to the light that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. So again, immediately after the Beatitudes, what's the very first thing, the very first admonitions that Jesus gives to his disciples? You're the salt of the earth, but you're the light of the world. And you need to let your light shine. And you don't need to cover it up. You don't need to put it under a bushel. Why is it that those that are in darkness, and you know what, there's many children of God that walk in darkness to varying degrees. We all have areas that are shadowy parts of our life that all need to be dealt with. And some shadowy parts of children of God's life are a lot darker than it ought to be. But why is it, regardless of if it's a child of God making mistakes or if it's an unregenerate person, why is it that most people don't like the you letting your light shine? Because it provides illumination to provide clarity on the works that they are doing. And you know what? Whether they like it or not, there is some degree of embarrassment or some degree of reproach that they do not want the reality of their actions to be publicly visible. Why? Because they are works of darkness. They're not works of light. So why is it that those that are walking in darkness want to force you to be afraid enough to put your light under a bushel? Why? Because they do not want illumination on their works that are unrighteous. Right? And that's why the world hated Jesus. It's really hard to describe. Even though they were going through the pretense of religion for centuries upon centuries upon centuries, America just turned 250. Okay? They had gone 400 years without a prophet. It was so dark. It was so spiritually dark. And John the Baptist's ministry describes him as the voice crying in a wilderness, like a highway in the middle of the desert. This was a spiritual wilderness. It was a spiritual desert. And who had risen to the top of this religious structure during this period of darkness? It was the dark people, right? It was people that weren't sincere. Now, you want to know why? You want to know why they wanted to kill Jesus? Because of the light of the world shining like this. Okay, Matthew 23, and we don't have time to read all this, because the whole chapter, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, woe unto you blind guides, woe unto you hypocrites, woe unto you everybody that were in positions of leadership. What was he doing? He was shining a spotlight on the reality of their deeds. And they hated it. And they wanted to kill him for it. Why? Because the light was being shined in the midst of darkness. And just as a brief summary of this, you know, no one that is doing these deeds right here wants the light shined on their deeds, right? Matthew 23, verse 25, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup, right? For all of these centuries, the only thing that people focused on was not blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The only thing they focused on was the outside of the cup. Well, what happened when the light of the world showed up? There was a whole lot more illumination than just the outside of the cup, right? They make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear outwardly beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You tell somebody like that, this illumination that he's saying of the reality of this spiritual condition, what did they want to do? We want to silence the light, right? Now, what happened when they crucified Jesus Christ? Well, you know what he called all of his people to do? You keep holding up the light, right? You're the light of the world now, and you do not put your light under a bushel just because there's some wicked people that are threatening you, okay? So why is it, as a baseline, why is it that we will have friction with this world? One reason is we're not of this world. Praise God. Praise God we're not of this world. Praise God we're just pilgrims passing through for just a little bit. Just a few more years shall roll. Just a few more tribulations pass, and then we shall be with those that rest. Right? Just as we sang this morning. But the reason why there is this natural antagonism toward those that let their light shine is because, to varying degrees, other people are walking in darkness and they don't want illumination into their deeds. Let's go, as we noted in previous messages, we just want to publicly thank the Lord for His providence and goodness upon America, where what is applicable to us today is not governmental persecution. The day may come, and we need to know those principles, but for right now, I think it's most effective for us to use our time discussing what's relevant to us, which, praise the Lord, is not governmental persecution, which is an absolute abnormality in the history of God's people. And by the way, you know, I'm not asking for persecution. I'm not asking to be thrown in prison. But, you know, there's probably a very strong correlation toward the comfortable environment that we've had in Christianity in America the last 100, 200 years, and the general lukewarmness. You know, persecution requires commitment. It requires you to be all in. But when the general disposition of the culture is more moral or more Christian-oriented, and we don't have some greater degree of friction, we hope it's not direct governmental persecution, but I think there's probably a pretty strong correlation toward the ease in which we have had it and us just simply not being as spiritually strong and fervent and robust as many people who had life much more difficult, but spiritually they were giants, right? Why? Because they had, if you'll bear with me, the blessing of persecution, right? They were forced to make commitments and to be all in on them. And yes, it's a great commitment. It's a great commitment to be willing to endure people talking bad about you. It's tough, especially for those younger and in formative years. I mean, it's difficult to have people say things about you that are not true. It's difficult to have her, but there's a whole nother level of commitment to not just saying, I'm going to be faithful and I know the little chatterboxes might say something about me. There's a whole lot different level of commitment to just say, you know what, I know people that I used to be friends with, they may speak negatively about me. It's a whole different level of commitment to say, I'm willing to be thrown in prison and I'm ready to have my head chopped off and I will not deny the Lord who did not deny me. Okay? Now, reviling. Reviling. To speak reproachfully, to defame, to rail at, to chide, to taunt. So this is verbal assaults, you know, and the idea, when people say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words shall never hurt me. I think all of us know that's not true. You know, if you break a bone and you set it right, it'll eventually heal. But I'll tell you, there's some words that'll just, you just can't hardly let them go. Our flesh just gnaws at them and gnaws at them. You know, it says in the Proverbs 18 and 8, the words of a talebearer, a gossip, slanderer, someone who tells lies, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Okay? David, when he was talking about the wicked that were persecuting him, which, by the way, you know, we don't want to spend too much time on this, but, you know, there's very interesting lessons to be gleaned that David's primary summarization of the wicked was actually a stirred up child of God. It was not these wicked, unregenerate people. It was Saul, a child of God that just saw red for jealousy. But he was acting much more like the wicked than he should have been, right? So the wicked wet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows and shoot their arrows, even with bitter words. Arrows and swords that go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Those hurt, you know. I mean, there's so many warnings about the tongue, that's a fire that just creates so much destruction. And we need to ensure that we use our tongue in a way that's edifying and not in a way that can burn things up, and not in a way that causes these deep wounds that can cause years upon years for people to ever get over, if they ever do. Both David and Jeremiah bemoaned the fact that they were the subject of mocking song. I mean, nobody wants to be the subject of a song that everyone is singing and it's all about mocking you, right? Psalm 69 and 12. This is David speaking. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. And this is a man after God's own heart who was being persecuted for righteousness, you know, by a child of God, no less, who was all stirred up with jealousy. And then Jeremiah, Lamentations 3 and verse 14, I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. You know, today it would be in the form of a TikTok or a YouTube or some viral thing. You do not want to be the subject of anything that goes viral. That is a bad place to be, okay? But how much more so is it? Would it be even worse if it's a song? You've done everything right, but it's a song or something mocking you for doing the right thing, right? That hurts. It hurts. So blessed are you when man shall revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely. That hurts. That's deep. Okay, now the admonition is later on in Matthew chapter 5. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. So let's kind of package all these together. Persecution, but primarily reviling, saying all manner of evil against you falsely, despitefully using you. And then some of the language in Luke 6, and again, this is the summarized version of the Beatitudes. Blessed are, but then he gets down to the woes. Woe unto you, Luke 6 and 26. Well, verse 22. Luke 6 and 22. Let's get that first. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall, and this is more applicable to us, when men shall separate you from their company. You know, we don't want you to come to this gathering. You know, everyone else that you thought were your friends are coming, but we don't want you to come. And then what do they do when you don't come? They talk bad about you. They say all manner of evil against you falsely. You know, 1 Peter 4, they think it's strange that you don't run to the same excess of riot speaking evil of you. So separation of company, reproach you, and then notice this language, and cast out your name as evil. You know, no one likes their reputation to be slandered, especially for righteousness' sake, right? They're casting your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice and be glad and leap. Okay. The kingdom of God is so much different than the world, right? Okay, rejoice. Okay, try to have the perspective that this is a blessed condition. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. That's hard to wrap your head around, isn't it? Right? Leap for joy when people are separating me from their company, when they're saying all manner of evil against me falsely, when they're casting down my name. Is it leap for joy? What? For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And all these admonitions are about the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, listen, and there's other places in the New Testament where it says, look, if you give up all these things, you're going to get 100-fold more. Well, you know, it's so important for us to set the right expectations of what a 100-fold more looks like. The Apostle Paul had 100-fold more spiritual blessings in the prison in Philippi with open wounds on his back when he was singing praises to God at midnight. He had 100-fold more spiritual blessings in the kingdom. But you know what he didn't have? He probably had sold all of his real estate possessions, probably. He probably didn't own any real estate. He didn't have the blessing of the companionship of a wife or of children. But you know what he had? Him and Silas had the Holy Spirit up in that prison, right? And they had 100-fold more blessings in the kingdom of God. And they could tell themselves, you know what? They lashed, you know, I've got lashes on my back. But you know what? There have been generations upon generations of prophets in the past that, you know what? The darkness persecuted them when they shone the light too, right? Woe unto you when all men, and then verse 26, woe unto you, now this is the contrast of it. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You know, the false prophets is what told everybody what they wanted to hear. They never stood for anything. They scratched the itch of whatever people wanted to hear. But if you just simply, and you know, you don't have to be abrasive. Just simply you saying, you don't even have to directly confront them. You know, if you used to engage in some activity and all these people are still engaging in that, just by you saying, you know what, I have different convictions. I joined the church and I'm reading the word and I'm being blessed spiritually and I'm growing. And it's become evident to me that I'm just doing some things I should not have been doing. And I just personally, you know, y'all go and y'all have a good time. But me personally, I just don't feel comfortable doing that anymore. Why would they lash out at you for doing that? Why? Because you're shining some light that, you know what, they shouldn't be doing that. So what do? They attack the messenger, right? They think it's strange that you don't run to the same excessive riot. And it's not just like, oh, that's strange. No, they verbally assault you. They verbally attack you. They verbally slander you. They say evil against you. They cast out your name as evil, right? And that's hard for people in all ages. But, you know, I'll tell you, there is such a susceptible window from, let's just call it, ages 12 to 22. But especially 15 to 18, right? Because I'll tell you, there is nothing for them. The only thing worse than being imprisoned, for them, there's something worse than going to prison. And it's somebody making fun of you, right? And we've all been there. That is absolutely life-shattering for young people. And you know what? That's why many of them, they go with the flow. Like, you don't want to stand out. If the only way for me to not be mocked and ridiculed, and God forbid bullied, is for me to put my light under a bushel. You know, I have this conviction, and I know I probably shouldn't be engaging in this thing, but you know what? The only way that I can get by is by putting my light under a bushel. And we've all been there to varying degrees, and I've put my light under a bushel plenty during that window, to my shame. And that's why the church is so important, to have the structure to help and encourage and make sure the people that are in the trenches of making those hard decisions, especially in those young ages, but it doesn't get easier as life goes on. But that's why you need to have the structure of the church to encourage them as they are making those difficult sacrifices. You know, they're giving up all these things in a friendship sense or in a, you know, young people sense. Well, what do they need? They need to see the value of what they're gaining in the church and in the kingdom of God, right? By making that sacrifice. Okay, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. There's some discussion here about submitting to every ordinance of man. And then he says, 1 Peter 2:15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's not what I wanted. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, that is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Okay, now let's skip to chapter 3, and you have this admonition about marriage, and then verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. You know, so now this is admonitions in the church. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye therefore are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. And then verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. That word's blessed. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. Neither be troubled. Don't be afraid. But sanctify, this is a very well-known verse. Don't miss where it is, where it's placed in context. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And it is very good. We hope are letting our light shine, and other people that love Jesus are gravitating to that light. But the word answer there primarily means to give a legal defense. So what he's really saying is, when you inevitably, as a first century Christian, praise God, it's not applicable to us, but as a first century Christian, when you are inevitably called before the magistrate to give a public account, possibly a criminal account, of you being a Christian, you need to be ready to answer. You need to be ready to give a defense pretty much for your criminal case, because it's almost an expectation as a first century follower of Christ that you will have to stand before some degree of government official and to give an answer for the hope that's in you. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Points to take away. Jesus Christ set the example, not rendering railing for railing. You know, he is the Word. He could have easily, he could have destroyed everybody. He could have struck Pilate dead. He could have done anything. But what did he do? He commended himself to him that judges righteously. Why? To set the pattern for us. And by the end of his trials, every single person declared Jesus innocent. And by the way, if you give, I don't know if you've seen this in action, but if you give false witnesses enough time, they will implode on one another. And you know what happens once those false witnesses implode on one another? Those people have now lost public credibility. And that's one of the ways in which the Lord says they're going to be ashamed. Why? They're going to come up with all these false witnesses that are so over the top, so ridiculous, they can't be substantiated. And you know what happens when anyone that listens to this say, this is foolishness? You know what they're going to say? I can't trust the word of this person going forward. You see? That's one of the ways in which God vindicates his children. And that's what happens when Jesus is described as our advocate. He's a much better defense attorney than you could ever be for yourself. Now, there's a place, it takes a lot of wisdom if there's a place, if it's a public accusation, you probably need to have some type of public defense, okay? It doesn't mean we just always sit silently and we never defend ourselves, but there is a real danger that if we start defending ourselves, our emotions are going to get too involved and we're going to say something that is detrimental to our case instead of beneficial. So what do we do? What do we do then? We commend ourselves to him that judges righteously. And eventually, what will the Lord do? He will bring our false accusers to shame. And how does he do that? By the truth, right? By the truth. By those false witnesses imploding on one another. But don't be discouraged, child of God. You know, that's why he keeps, you know, he keeps coming back to, so persecuted they the prophets, you know. Listen, you're not the first person for darkness to try to attack the light. You're not the first person to endure this problem. And you know what? God sustained them and he blessed them. And he's going to bless you as well. Just remain faithful and commit yourself to him that judges righteously. And God will always defend your character and your honor and your name much better than you ever could.